John this morning. I'm going to turn our attention to the second and the third epistle, which are short letters. So we come now to the last section of the first epistle of the Apostle John. And in this section, it's a good one to end the first epistle of John on. In this section, he gives his audience and his readers, he gets three affirmations, three certainties, if you want to call them that. But he also gives an admonition at the end for Christians to live by. And I think all these three affirmations, the three certainties, whatever you want to call them, are worthwhile for us to learn and to adhere to. Now I want to go through each of those individually. So I'm just going to read the text, 18 through 21, and then we'll look at the verses. John says there, "We know that no one who was born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the evil one, or in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So the first affirmation that John gives his readers and gives his audience and gives us today is that of protection. That's a certainty. He is affirming that. I like how Brother Clinton Gills put this. And it's so important. He said the naive statement that it doesn't really matter what one believes as long as he is sincere is a verbalizing of spiritual uncertainty and confusion. He further said, "There is no contradiction. There is no contradiction between love and insistence upon truth. Compromise with error at the expense of another's eternal life cannot be excused on the ground of high-sounding tolerance or the teaching of a saccharine spiritual pablum." Thus, John comes through with our three affirmations. I have been told numerous of times, and some by loved ones, that our church here, that the Church of Crown Hill will always remain small and will not grow because we are not open-minded enough. But my brothers and sisters. Do you know what they mean when they say open-minded?
Liberal.
What's that?
Liberal.
Yes. That we accept things that the world would want us to accept. That's the open-mindedness. And I dare say, you know, probably if we did turn that way, we could get more people in that way. But do we want people that way? Do we want more people that way? Yeah, I would rather stay small and adhere to this than bring 100 people or what have you in and then just teach them whatever. Jesus said that the road to eternal life is what?
Narrow.
It's narrow and short. But the road to destruction is what?
Broad.
Is broad and wide and long. And
there are many.
Exactly what Jeff said. That's what the Lord said. Many there will be found on it. But his way, what did he say?
Few.
Few. Few. So my thing is just like what Brother Clinton Gill said. It does matter what we believe. So much. And you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, John wants us to know we have a certainty. We have protection. All the things that are happening on around us today, he's saying that we have protection. We do. And yet we need to believe that. John gives us here an affirmation, you see, that our Christian faith, our beliefs, is based upon divine knowledge. What he says in verse 18 here is almost identical with what he said in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9. When John said, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Almost identical to what he says here. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know. It's a certainty. But it's of divine knowledge. But he who is born of God keeps him, protects, safeguards. And the evil one does not touch him. But we have to unpack that. John uses the perfect tense here. It means that it's past action, but it has continuing results. And the word that he uses here when he says sins, it's a missing of the mark, hamartia, it's a missing of the mark, but he uses that in the present tense. We know that no one who was born of God sins. Is John contradicting himself? And you read what he said in 1 John 3. Is he contradicting himself when he says that a Christian does not sin? What does he mean? See, that's why you have to look at the tenses here. Sins here is a present tense. What John is saying He's not saying, he is not contradicting himself. He is not saying that a Christian never sins. That's not what he is saying. He uses the present tense there. What he is saying is that a Christian does not habitually, present tense, continuous action, sin. But he does not mean we're perfect. He does not mean we're complete and whole yet. He is not saying that Christian does not sin. And many people, when they want to read this, and what they read in 1 John 3, verse 6 and verse 9 there, they want to take those verses and say, well, if you're a Christian, you're not going to sin. Because you have the Spirit. And the Spirit, you know, since you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will keep you from sinning. So once you become a Christian, you never sin. John is not saying that. That's why he uses it, and it's important to understand this. It's why he uses the present tense. He means habitually sin. Now, why does a Christian not habitually sin? Before we become a Christian, most people, again, they don't think about themselves sinning, do they?
No.
Or doing wrong. They do it. But they just do it anyway. But when we become a Christian, our spirits become sharper. And when we do, when we are tempted and do something wrong, it bothers us.
We recognize it,
it bothers us, and we don't want to do it again. Doesn't mean we're not ever going to sin again. But we do not. What John is saying here is that a Christian does not habitually sin. In other words, we do not make it our practice to do so. People who aren't Christian, they make it their practice to do so. And they could care less. But when we become a Christian, it's not our practice to do so. And when we do so, we don't feel good about it, do we? That's what John is talking about here. A Christian strives to resist temptation to sin. One's not a Christian, one doesn't resist it. So, as a Christian, we strive to resist temptation to sin. Why? Because it's contrary to what we have in Christ. It's contrary to our new life. We're spiritually alive now. When as a Christian, we're not spiritually dead. So the fact that we're spiritually alive, it enhances our spirit when we are tempted to sin. So we strive not to. Because of what we have in Christ, our new life in Christ. But here's the upshot, brothers and sisters. That's important for us to remember and to keep in mind. The upshot of it is that Christians, that we as Christians, do not have to continue to sin. Get that? As Christians, we do not have to continue to sin. And that's what John is teaching. Nor should we. It doesn't mean we won't. But we do not have to continue to do so. I like what Brother Clinton Gill said in regard to this again. A Christian is not a person who never sins. He or she is a person who does the very best to avoid sin. Because of an inner revulsion against it. And who recognizes his or her efforts to be sustained by one who, one who is mightier than him or herself. Well, who is that? It's Christ. That's what John is getting at here. He goes back to what he wrote in his gospel. John chapter 6. Verse 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes, present tense, continuous action, believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So John now gives us assurance. And he gives us the reason for that very affirmation and assurance and certainty. It is based on what we have in Christ. That's why he uses a strong adversative here. When he says, but he who was born of God keeps him. That's a strong adversative. Who is the one born of God? He who was born of God keeps him. Who is the he who was born of God? It's Christ. It's not us ourselves.
Obviously.
It's speaking of Christ. And he means, that's why he uses the strong adversative here. He means that Christ keeps us safe. He guards. He protects us. And yes, indeed, Christ watches over us carefully if we are in him. He defends us. You know, that's what he's doing before the Father. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's why John says we have an advocate with the Father. Well, who's our advocate? Christ is. He defends us. That's who does the keeping. It's Christ. The reference, again, is to Christ. So now we have the result, what John said, the result of that protection from Christ. You see what that does? It puts limits. It puts limits on what Satan can do. But only if we're in Christ. But it puts limits on what Satan can do to you and I and to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Christ is our advocate. But that's why it's so important that we take to heart what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not, emphatic, what Paul is saying. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So what Paul is saying doesn't mean the temptation won't come. But he says it will not be strong enough that we cannot escape it. That we cannot endure it. He will give us the power to endure it. But that again, that is why it's so important to be in the Word. Because Jesus gives us the example of that. As I said so many times before, every time Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did Jesus respond? Did Jesus knock Satan out? You know, did he literally, did he knock him out?
He used God's Word in the Scripture.
Well, that wasn't the only time he was tempted, in my opinion.
Exactly.
I mean, as I kind of spoke, right? Lord's Supper, you have been called for this very purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving an example to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously.
Exactly.
And
see?
He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
You see that? What Jeff read there? That's important. It goes along with that. Who's the shepherd and guardian of our souls? Christ. And every time that Jesus encountered Satan, what we read in the Scriptures is he answered him with Scripture, with the Word.
He almost, well, I would think he rebuked him with the Scripture, through the Word, the devil. He rebuked the devil by using Scripture.
Exactly. He answered him by that, with that. So you see what John is talking about here, it has to do with our spiritual state. We are in a different state, condition, if you want to, maybe that's a better terminology to use. And the fact that we are in a new covenant. And this leads to the second affirmation. In verse 19. What's John talking about here? He is giving us an affirmation and a certainty of our identity. Of our new identity. Notice what he said. We know. We are certain. We know that we are of God. That's our identity. That's our who we are. Once we become a Christian, that's our identity. What it is saying, brothers and sisters, and again, many people don't like to hear this today, is that yes, we do have a master. What John is saying here is we belong to God and His Son, Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Him. And that's another certainty. And John, in the Greek, is emphatic in position. He is emphasizing it. He wants people to really take it to heart. But John also includes himself there as an apostle. And the other apostles as well. That they belong to Jesus. Remember the song we sang often, whenever someone is immersed? The song we sing? Now I belong to Jesus? Not for what? Not for years of time alone, but for what? For eternity. That's what John is talking about here. And this is something, again, that every Christian believer needs to understand. Because why? Because what John says here.
Sin shall not be master over you.
And that the whole world lies in the evil one. That's why this is so important that every Christian believer needs to understand. And again, John uses this in the emphatic position. What John is saying that the world, and by world what he means is, it's not the world that God has created. He's talking about the world system, the world's ways, the world's thinking is what he is referencing here. And what he is saying is that, in essence, literally what John is saying is that system, that way of thinking of the world, the worldly thinking, is in Satan's embrace. That's what John literally says. It's as if Satan is embracing the world. Not the world as God created it. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as the world's ways, the world's system, the world's thinking. Satan embraces it. It's of him. It lies in him. That's what John is saying here. And notice, he says, in him, not of the evil one, but in him. And this is, that's so important to see the difference there. John doesn't mince words here. And he's talking to church, to Christians. This summarizes what he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, about loving not the world. And that we're not in the world. I like what Brother Clinton Gill said in this regard as well. A great deal of our failure as Christians, a great deal of our failure to overcome the world is our inability to keep, and this is so important, he said, Clinton Gill, Brother Clinton Gill said this years ago. He said, a great deal of our failure to overcome the world is our inability to keep to the spiritual point of view. And brothers and sisters, that's what people don't want today. But it's so important. He says we can see, the reason why is, he said we can see and feel and smell the things of the world. The awareness of temporal values is so strong, we seem ever able to rationalize the control they have over our behavior. But he says, what we must realize is the meaning of victory over the world. The physical is intended to be the servant, not the master. And so many people want it the other way around, don't they? That's what we're seeing happening in our world today. The physical is intended to be the servant, not the master. The body is to be used as a dwelling place. Brother Gill said, the dwelling place of the soul. I would rephrase that and say the dwelling place of the spirit. He says the physical senses are the means by which we make contact with the present environment. But listen to what else he says. And let us get this. He says, we simply must not let the tail wag the dog by reversing the divine order. This we do when the world, with its materialistic values, rather than God's spirit, becomes the motivating force of our lives. And brothers and sisters, what is happening in our world today with this virus and so many other things, with what we see them trying to tear down our country and other things in the world, there's a danger of letting those things influence us and become a motivating factor and force in our lives. And we must not let that happen. God's Spirit, no matter what, must be the motivating force of our lives. Regardless of what others may do in the world. So what this means, brothers and sisters, and this is what people don't like, but what this means is that there are really only two options. And that's why John is blunt here. What he says is, either one has his identity in God and His Son, or they don't. Two options. Either one is of God, or one is in the evil one. There's no third category. As much as people want there to be all kinds of different categories and all kinds of different truths, there is not. There's only two. Either of God or in the evil one. And it's our choice which option to take. That's why we were talking earlier about the roads that Jesus was talking about. And I like what Brother Bob Russell said a number of years ago, that Satan currently has a firm grip, talking about embrace, Satan currently has a firm grip on many of the strongholds of this world, does he not? But get this, and we need to understand this so well. We cannot, as Christians, as the church, we cannot fight the evil one. We cannot fight Satan with human power. Nor his minions with human power. You look again at what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's a good one for us to have today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Are we not living in some evil days? To resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's why I tell you, as brothers and sisters, that we must stand firm. If what they mean by open-mindedness is that we accept anything or any belief, any teaching, no. We must stand firm on the Word. We must do as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He said, to take captive obedience, every thought to Christ. Do you know, what that ultimately means? That means all of reality is actually His. I don't mean Satan either. I mean it's Christ. It's His. Isn't that what He said? He said, it's all mine. It's been granted to me. It's been given to me. Satan just doesn't realize that yet. But eventually he will, won't he? I like what Brother Russell said as well. He said, I am convinced, and I believe this too. He said, I am convinced that one Christian humbly living out the truth of the gospel is a greater threat to Satan than 1,000 conservative lobbyists in Congress. He said, one church consistently, may it be us, one church consistently, boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel is doing more for the country than 100,000 demonstrators on any step of any capital. And I believe that. Why? Because we're the church. We're the body of Christ.
Well, the Lord is behind it.
Exactly. And that leads to the third affirmation, verse 20. It all goes together. And we know that the Son of God has come. We believe that? And has given us understanding so that we may know a certainty. That we may know Him, now get this, Him who is true, not truth, or not one of the truth, or not a truth, but John says true. You know what he's talking about? That Christ is ultimate reality. That He is absolute. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God. And His true life. That third affirmation is the most important of the three. For it undermines the whole structure of the heretic's theology of John's day. And it undermines the heresies of today. It's referring to the fact that the Word became incarnate. It's referring to the fact of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that is recorded there. What Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, absolutely none, unequivocally so, comes to the Father but by me. What He said. And again, John said, has given us understanding. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that we no longer need to be in spiritual darkness. As Brother Gareth Reese said, it is not the wisdom or understanding itself, but it is the tools or means to make a person capable of attaining such understanding. What that means then is that Christ has given us everything we need. But we must believe that. We must adhere to that. See, it's not some abstract or relative, you know, relative truth. It is absolute truth. And we are in Yahweh's Son, Christ Jesus. John's describing deity in this last part of this verse to Jesus. Do you understand that? See that? He's describing deity to Jesus. I agree with Gary Berg when he said, to be in the truth is not just about being right, but it is about sharing in true reality as opposed to falsehood. So then he gives the final admonition. One final admonition, not an affirmation, but an admonition. And we do well to adhere to that today. Now he uses, John uses his favorite term of endearment to end his first epistle. Because John, the Apostle John, lovingly cares for his people, for his church. He lovingly cares for us. And he is committed to them. And John would say he'd be committed to us too if he was here today. That's why he uses the term of endearment. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. He said, do not be led astray. Guard yourselves from idols. The verb that John uses here is picture it this way. It's as of someone standing watch. That you're like you're standing watch at a gate or at a door, and you are guarding against any assault from without. So think of yourselves. We should think of ourselves in that way. That's what John is saying here. That's how he ends it. He uses an aorist imperative here, which suggests in John's day. And if we do not think there is one today, we are kidding ourselves. John is saying that there is crisis around them. And John is saying that it is incumbent upon every individual Christian to do this. Guard yourselves. Brothers and sisters, we have to guard ourselves individually and as the church, I believe, against idolatry. Against idols.
What's an idol?
I like what Gareth Reese said. He said, having emphasized in verse 20 that God the Father is true and that Jesus is the true God, we picture John's final warning to his readers as calling attention to the danger of being misled into the worship of any other alleged manifestation or representation of God. These are three excellent affirmations and an admonition for us to adhere to in our Christian experience. I believe that we must never be passive when it comes to our Christian faith and our identity in Christ. We dare not. I think that's why so many people have fallen by the wayside, don't you, brothers and sisters? So many people have fallen by the wayside because they have not guarded themselves. So let us take this to heart. And I'll end with what Gary Berkey says concerning all these verses in verses 13 through 21. He says that they are fresh mortar. Think of a mortar shell. He said they are fresh mortar for damaged foundations. They are salve for wounds incurred when Christians hurt one another. And they offer new vision when confusion, and this specifically goes to today. And they offer new vision when confusion has made the spiritual world less certain. We need to keep the spiritual perspective in front of us. We need to keep that point of view, no matter what. See? And there's a danger in not doing that. That's why politics, none of those things can keep us in Christ. Only His Word can do that. Only our choice. But keeping the spiritual perspective is what's important. Good thing for us to think about, don't you think? Let's strive to adhere to. Let's stand, let's have word prayer. Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us, for the opportunity that we have to gather together. Lord, may we take these affirmations to heart, Father. Oh Lord, then that we see that indeed our identity is in Your Son. And indeed, Father, that He keeps us, He protects us. Father, we know that we also have to guard ourselves from the assaults of the evil one, from the assaults of the things of this world. Let us indeed stand firm and be watchful over ourselves and over Your church, Father. Praise You and thank You for the many blessings that You've given us. Go with us throughout this week. Guide and direct us in all things. We ask all these things in Your Son's most precious and holy name. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.